fall is just about here. Is anybody else excited about that? I think fall, winter, and spring are the best three seasons. Not necessarily in that order, but I don't know. I've had enough summer. I'm ready for fall. Fall means a few things. It means regular school year schedules. It means open windows. It means that fresh, cool air. And because we are blessed to live far enough north, it means foliage change, right? When the leaves start turning colors. I've started to notice a few spots here and there where the trees are starting to turn colors, and I'm excited for more of that. One of the things that I like to do is I like to press leaves. You know, you take the leaves that look really nice, and you put them in a book, you flatten them down, and let them dry, and then you end up with this beautiful, lasting reminder of how the beauty of fall. Last year, William and Jocelyn and I went on a number of walks, and we collected leaves, and we pressed them, and that's what books are for, right? You put them in there, and you do it. But imagine for a moment, if you were interacting with somebody who, like me, is into pressing leaves, and you see that they've got books full of leaves that are drying and so on, and you get into a conversation about their rather odd, eclectic library, and they got books on weird, random stuff, and you discovered that they only owned books for the purpose of pressing leaves. That'd be a little weird, wouldn't it? Right? Like, why do you only have books for pressing leaves? And the person says, what else would you use a book for? And then you have to explain this thing called reading, right? You open the book and you look at the words. The person said, I always wondered why there were ink marks on the pages. You really don't need that to press leaves. Well, duh, right? And you finally explain, like, yes, you can press leaves in a book, but that's not the purpose of books. Books are meant for reading. They're meant to communicate information. Pressing leaves is a side part of it, kinda, right? I think we kind of do that at times with our Christian faith. We take some of the genuine purposes of Christianity, legitimate, biblically defensible pieces of what Christianity is, and then we treat them as the main thing. For example, if I ask you right now, what is the main benefit to you of being a Christian? Now, last week, the sermon dealt with Christianity being about the glory of God, our lives and our redemption being about the glory of God. We give credit, honor, glory to God. That is what we give to God. But what do we get? What is the main thing that we get from Christianity, from having faith in Jesus? I think a lot of us would jump to answers like forgiveness, or we get heaven instead of hell. Now, those are biblically sound answers. We do get forgiveness from God for our sin. We do get heaven instead of hell. Those are true, but they tend to feel someday-ish, right? Like that doesn't necessarily impact us right here, right now, day to day. And if that is the extent of our Christian faith, is that someday we will, when it gets sorted out, end up in heaven instead of hell, and we'll find out that we were in fact forgiven, I gotta be honest, I'm not all that interested in living like a Christian. Are you? If that's the entirety of it? But forgiveness and someday heaven, as opposed to hell, is not the heart of Christianity. I know some of you guys are like, whoa, where are you going, Dylan? Bear with me. I promise I'm not preaching heresy. If you want to get to the heart of Christianity, let's start with John 3:16, right? I mean, that's your classic heart of Christianity verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, so what do we get? We get eternal life, right? What is eternal life? Well, it's life instead of death, and it's eternal, so it goes on and on and on. Eternal life is factually about living forever. But the foreverness of that life is not the main thing. Rather, the main thing about eternal life is what we get to do with it. Namely, know God. John 17:3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." The fact that we get to know God, have relationship with God forever, is what makes eternal life so amazing. That's the defining characteristic of eternal life, according to Jesus. If I offered my friend Andrew two options, you can have, behind door number one, forever with God, bliss and joy in the presence of God Almighty. Option number two, you can have forever in a 5-foot by 5-foot box. Easy choice, am I right? Go with the God one. Good answer, right? What if you had a choice of just forever in a limited, I don't know, prison cell or a box? Like, that wouldn't be appealing at all. The foreverness is only valuable because of what we get to do with the foreverness. And God, through Jesus Christ, says the key to that is knowing God and knowing Christ. 1 Peter 3:16, Christ also suffered once for sins, a.k.a. the cross, right? The righteous for the unrighteous, Jesus the righteous one, suffering at the cross for us, the unrighteous people, that he might bring us to God. It doesn't say that we might be forgiven, though that's also true from elsewhere in Scripture, but that he might bring us to God. It's Jesus restoring us to God that's central. The forgiveness is a necessary part of that journey. If Carrie and I decide to travel to Minnesota to see Carrie's family, to have a visit with them, here's what we do. We start off by going to the gas station to fill up the car with gas, because if we don't, we will not get there. The gas is not the point. The gas is a necessary piece of what needs to happen for us to get to go be with her family. Forgiveness is what's necessary for our reconciliation with God. Jesus' sacrifice of himself at the cross. He took our place. He bore our punishment. He made us right with God. He lived the perfect life that we should and don't, and he gives us credit for that. But why? Yes, it's for the glory of God. That is huge. That is number one reason. But for our benefit, why? Let me give you an illustration. Imagine a husband who's being a knucklehead. This might be a stretch for some of the wives to imagine this, but do your best. Picture a husband being a knucklehead. He messes up big time. And I don't mean like, oh, you know, that thing he does from time to time. I'm talking about like, I can't believe he did that mess up. And the wife is mad. Like, throbbing veins in the neck, tense jaw, glaring laser eyes of anger at her husband. She is rip-roaring mad. And the husband, being an alert, observant fellow, realizes he needs to apologize. And he apologizes to his wife, and he does a fairly good job of it. He says, here's what I did that was wrong. Here's why it was wrong. I recognize how hurtful that must have been, how that must have impacted you. There's no excuse for what I did. Please forgive me. He gives a really good apology. And the wife's a little surprised. And she begins to soften a bit, and she begins to melt. And she asks him, honey, what made you come and apologize? Now, this is a key moment, fellas. If you are that knucklehead, and you did that huge mess up, and she asks you, why are you apologizing? There are right and wrong answers in this moment, okay? If this fellow says, because I want you to stop being mad at me and start doing my laundry again, oh, he might not live long enough to need any more laundry. That is not the correct answer. And yet, that's the kind of thing that we do when we treat Jesus' death as just a way to make God stop being angry at us for our sin so that he'll start doing things for us, start giving us blessings that we want to have. Ooh, well, that doesn't sound quite right, does it? Suppose he's not stupid enough to give that answer, and instead he says, I felt really guilty about how I messed up, and I didn't want to feel guilty anymore. So I figured I'd apologize, but I'm all good now. I feel better. So, you know, have a good day. See you later. Ooh, he better sleep with one eye open, right? If apologizing and that admitting his mistake is just to solve his emotional state problem, it's just a way to make him feel better. But that's sort of what we do if we turn to Jesus for forgiveness so that we don't have to feel guilty anymore, but we have little or no interest in living a Christian life in relationship with God. The gospel, that what Jesus has done, becomes just a way to make my guilt go away, just so I can feel better about myself. No interest in you, God, just, you know, me and my feelings. Why are those two example answers wrong, fellas? Because neither of them is really concerned about the wife, right? The wife's an afterthought. She's a means to an end and nothing more. Because they treat the wife as being of little or no value herself. Her only value in relationship to the knucklehead husband is making him feel better or what she can do for him. And that's not real marriage. But what if instead the knucklehead goes to his wife and says, when I saw how hurt you were, when I thought back to what I did and what I said, I was horrified by how I treated you. You're my wife, my love, my best friend. You didn't deserve that. I promised before God and our friends and family to honor you and cherish you as long as we both shall live, and then I do that? That was horrific. I don't blame you for being mad at me. I'm mad at me. I am so sorry that I did that. I don't want to ever treat you like that again. I want us to be right. I want us to be reconciled. I want us to be best friends again. I don't want to go through our days giving each other the silent treatment or glaring at each other. I want to be best friends again. Now, you got to mean it, but that's the better answer, fellas, right? Because it's saying, I cherish you and my relationship with you, and I want to continue to enjoy a relationship with you. That's what it's supposed to be like with us and God. It's not just the act of sin that's problematic. It's the effect of it, that it separates us from enjoying relationship with God as we were designed to enjoy it. Last week, we talked about how Christianity is about the glory of God, honoring God, showing his worth, his value. The chief end of man, from the old Westminster Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The enjoying him forever doesn't mean starting someday. It means now. We get to start enjoying God even right now in this life before we see him face to face. Which is why our updated purpose statement says, we exist to worship God by enjoying relationship with him. Part of how we worship God or glorify God or honor God or show his value is by enjoying relationship with him, which implies that the reverse, if we don't enjoy relationship with God, says that we're not honoring him. If somebody said, Pastor Dylan, tell me about your marriage. And I said something like, oh, we've been married 22 years. You know, we live at the same address, and that's about it. I tell you what, I don't want to spend any time with her. She's miserable. She's terrible. Would I be honoring her? No, right? She's smiling because she knows I'm not saying that. We honor the person by genuinely enjoying being with them, right? So also with God. I used the marriage illustration because, in part, we can picture ourselves or our spouses sometimes missing the mark, but also because marriage is a wonderful metaphor of our relationship with God. In fact, according to Ephesians 5:22, Paul, the apostle, explains that's the point of marriage. The way that a husband and a wife are to relate to each other in distinct, different, but complementary ways is precisely because it's a God-given picture of how God and his people are to relate to each other. Marriage, as intimate and valuable and precious as it is not simply about me and my wife or you and your spouse. It's about how God has relationship with us in this life and on into eternity. The book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible, repeatedly refers to believers, those who are Christians, collectively as the bride of Christ. That's not about a ceremony. That's about an ongoing relationship. Marriage is not about the wedding. Wedding is simply the beginning of the marriage. It's about relationship. Do we see it this way? When you think about eternity, what do you picture? If you think positively about what awaits you in forever and ever as a Christian, what excites you primarily about that? I read a book pushing 20 years ago by John Piper, and there's this phrase in there that just stunned me. Here's the question. Here's the portion from it. He says, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there?" Now, that initial series of clauses in the question, it sounds like a great thing. Like, oh, yeah, that'd be wonderful. It'd be wonderful. Does that sound like enough? Would I be satisfied? And you're starting to think, oh, maybe. And then you take away Jesus, no. Take away Christ, and I'm not interested in that. Because it's all about Jesus. It's all about relationship with God. Think about the Bible from beginning to end. In the very beginning, God creates the world, the heavens and the earth. He creates humanity. He puts them in the garden. Genesis 3:8, right after they're in trouble. Think about this, the way it's describing it. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." You ever had that experience? No. They were literally in the presence of God in the garden. And God walked among them, at least in a descriptive way, like a person would. They got to be right there with God in the garden. But then they sin and they get booted from the garden. And there's aspects of getting booted that are unpleasant, including having to work more difficult work in order to provide, the pain of childbirth and so on. All those things come with it. But the worst part of being evicted from the garden was being evicted from the presence of God. Or think about how the Bible proceeds. When God rescues his people from Egypt and from slavery, there's a pillar of cloud and fire, right, which represents the presence of God among them. That was amazing. That was the coolest part about being on the move out in the desert, was that God was right there with them. Or they end up with the tabernacle, the portable tent temple, and then later the actual temple in Jerusalem. What made that amazing? Not that it was this amazing construction. What made that amazing was that there was a small portion of it where God's presence would come down, where God's presence would be right there among them. That's what made the table and the tabernacle amazing. Or think about Jesus coming to earth. The incarnation was not amazing because some lady somewhere had a baby boy. That happens every day all over the place. What was amazing is that it was Emmanuel, God with us. It was God entering into the world to be with his people that made that extraordinary. Or go to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, just about to the very last chapter of Scripture. It describes a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, God remaking the created order. Revelation 21, verses 15 and 16 says, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city," the New Jerusalem, "its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measures the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal." Now, if you're a dork like I am, and you read that, you're like, well, I need to picture this city. It's a cube, length and width and height are the same, and it's 12,000 stadia. And unless you happen to measure in stadia normally, what is that? So, you do the math. 12,000 stadia happens to equal around 1,380 miles. This is a city that's about 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. That's like Green Bay to Tampa, by Green Bay to Tampa, by Green Bay to Tampa. I actually, when I looked that up the first time, I did some math, and I said, okay, how big is the Earth? And then I drew a picture to scale, because as I mentioned, I'm a dork, of the Earth, and then a city that size on it. And I'll tell you what, either that is not literal, or the new Earth is going to be bigger, or the laws of physics are going to change, because you can't have a city that big sticking off an Earth this size and have it not go, oh, wompity, 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 as it spins around. This is a massive thing. And then I was looking at it, I said, why? What's the point of this? What's this about? What's the most significant thing about the city of Jerusalem in the Bible? It's the temple. It's God's headquarters. It's where God is present with his people. And then we're told this new Jerusalem is going to be a cube. There's only two cubes in the Bible. One here in this weird, what is that talking about, symbolic book at the end of the Bible. And one in the Old Testament, namely the innermost room of the temple, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was manifest. The New Jerusalem is about God being present with his people, living together. In fact, in Revelation chapter 21, we also read this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's what makes it amazing. That's the central thing that makes the new Jerusalem, heaven, new earth, that makes it worth it. And that's true even now. Relationship with God is the most significant thing that you get from being a Christian. How? What does that look like? How do we do that? I'm going to fly through a number of things. Number one, I think one of the main ways that we do it is by treasuring Christ, increasingly seeing him as more valuable, more precious to us than anything else, right? If I I'm on a Saturday night and I think, you know, what do I want to do tomorrow? Sleep in and eat Fig Newtons in bed. They're not a cookie. The older people get that one. Or I'm going to get up and go worship. You know what I'd really like to do is eat the Fig Newtons in bed after I sleep in. If that's the choice I'm making, or if that's what I really want, am I honoring God? No. I'm saying he's really not that special. He's really not that important to me. If God is outranked by sleeping and Fig Newtons, he's not impressive. He's not very valuable. So what we value says something about his worth. Let me show it to you from Scripture. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Apostle Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He doesn't mean that I may get saved. He's already a Christian. He wants relationship with Jesus more than he wants anything else. He's like, I will part with anything, good, bad, or other in my life to have more of relationship with Jesus. That tells me that Paul was amazed by Christ and wanted ongoing relationship with God above all else. Or Philippians 1, 20 and 21. Paul's in jail. He's writing to the church in Philippi. He says, I don't know if I'm getting out of jail. I don't know how this is going to work out. And he says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or by my death. For, here's his explanation, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is nonsense if God is not amazing. For him to be able to say, I might die in jail, but if that happens, God is honored. Why? Because for me, in my heart, in my life, in my mind, to die is gain. If I die as a believer and I get to go be with God, that's better than everything. I want to live long enough to see my kids have kids. I want to be there when my kids get married, and I want to officiate their weddings. I want to hold the grandkids. I want to see them graduate high school and college. I want to experience all those things. That's fine. But if I'm more concerned about having that than I am about getting to have God, then I'm saying my kids impress me more than God does. I love you guys, but you're not that impressive. I'm sorry. Are we willing to compare everything that we have in life and enjoy, every benefit, and say, weigh that against God, and it fails, I want God? Treasuring Christ above all else is one of the ways that we honor him in our relationships, in our relationship with him. Another key piece of it is the role that the Word of God has in our life. In John chapter 15, Jesus is explaining to his disciples that they are to relate to him as a vine and branches. Vine being like a grapevine, like it's the trunk of, by a tree analogy, it would be the trunk. The branches would be the branches. And that we need to abide in him as the branches. He's the source of our life. Verse 4 and following, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, wait a minute. There's a staying with, an abiding with God, Jesus, and he does that with us. That's a two-way street. That's relationship right there. He it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, that is, if we continue to receive his message, embrace his message, respond rightly to his message, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Where do you find the words of Jesus to you? Please don't tell me Christian radio. Please don't tell me whatever seems right to me. Scripture. 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 If you have another answer, replace it with Scripture. Scripture is called the Word because it is where God speaks to us. Any other way that we encounter God, and there are other ways of encountering God, in the created order, in prayer, by the Spirit, etc. We always test that against Scripture. We always let Scripture be the interpretive Rosetta Stone to make sure we understand those other things rightly. It's Scripture. And we need that to have an abiding place in our life, forming us, shaping us. Jesus goes on and says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. We get to continue to experience the love of God as we obey him. Meaning, implication, if we choose to live lives of disobedience to God, we forfeit the experience of Jesus' love the way that we were meant to have it. If William decides he's going to talk smack to his mother and he's going to be a difficult, rude, obnoxious child to his mom, that's how this afternoon and evening goes, he will forfeit the experience of my love in the way that he might otherwise experience it. If he's treating his mother like that, we're not cuddling up on the couch to watch football together. There's going to be a disciplinary afternoon or evening, right? He nods, he knows. Obedience to God is part of how we experience and enjoy right relationship with him. It's not a burden. It's a blessing. Jesus goes on, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I don't know how you measure the joy of Jesus, but I have to imagine that's impressive, right? If you could somehow quantify Jesus' joy and say, would you like some of that? Yes, please. And how full would we be of joy? That your joy may be full. Again, I don't know how you quantify that, but full means no room for more. Yes, please, I want that. That happens as we abide in Christ, and his word abides in us, and we live lives of obedience. That's how we enjoy that relationship and have the joy that comes with it. We yield, we surrender our lives to him. No wonder, then, that Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We let God have his way with us, have his way in changing us and determining what we do and how we spend our time and resources and money and energy and so on. Which brings us to holy living. I was looking up some scripture on this topic this week, and I came across Leviticus 26:12. God says to his people, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And I thought, oh, that's a good verse for the sermon this week. That would be really relevant. And I thought, I think I've seen that somewhere else. Where else have I encountered that? And I did a little cross-reference search, and I found that it gets quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and it blew me away when I read it in that context. 2 Corinthians 6, the apostle tells this church of Christians, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness to do with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord does Christ have with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God. Pause. Hey, Christians, don't mess around with sin. Don't partner up with people that are walking unrepentantly in sin. Those don't match up. They don't go together, right? And then he quotes from the Old Testament a couple of places, and he says, including quoting from Leviticus 26, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separated from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, separate yourself from sin. Don't participate in that. And then, in that context, you will experience father-child relationship with me. In that context, you will have me in your midst and enjoy that. It's amazing. But doesn't it make sense that a holy God who can't forgive us of sin apart from the wages of sin being paid out as death at the cross, doesn't it make sense that we would most enjoy relationship and experience relationship with him when we turn away from sin? Part of it comes by following the Spirit. The Spirit leads us. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5:25. If he's the one that grants us life, let's listen to him, let's follow him, let's do what he says. Part of that looks like ongoing prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. If that is true, and we intend to do that, we better expand our prayer lives. Because that does not mean spend 24/7 asking God for stuff. Gimme, 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 24/7. Gimme this, gimme that. How obnoxious is it when a young child does that, right? Prayer is about so much more than that. Yes, we ask for things. Yes, that's appropriate. But it's also conversation with God, right? You see an amazing sunset, you acknowledge that. Wow, God, that's amazing. What a miraculous color palette. And thank you for the eyes to even perceive that. As I understand it, most animals are colorblind. They get a gray sunset. We get color sunsets. I saw a picture online just yesterday that was after a big hurricane, and it was like the entire world was turned pink. It was amazing. And it was real life. It wasn't just Photoshop. Talk to God. God, I don't know what to do in this situation. I am going to muck up this conversation, if I try to do this on my own, right? Acknowledging those things. Yes, you might ask for help. Start off by acknowledging why you need the help, right? Thank him for his faithfulness. When you get little provisions, recognize them. Thank him. How about this? How about the Great Commission? If the primary marching orders that we've been given as Christians is to go and make disciples of all nations, and we're supposed to walk in holiness and obedience, maybe doing the Great Commission? And what is the final promise of the Great Commission? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's not separate from the Great Commission. That's part of the Great Commission. As you are being about the business of making disciples, as you're baptizing people who have faith in me, as you are teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, I'm going to be with you in that. So part of how we get to experience relationship with God is by him being with us as we do the thing he's called us to do, right? I came across an article by a man named Kelly Capick. He is a theology professor, and he co-edited a book called Communion with the Triune God. Now, that particular book was written a couple hundred years ago by a Puritan named John Owens. John Owens. John Owens is a giant among the Puritans. Amazing theologian. Deep, profound theologian. And he wrote this book on what it is to experience relationship with the triune God. And he talks about what is it to have relationship with the Father? What is it to have relationship with the Son? What is it to have relationship with the Spirit? What are some ways that those are the same, and what are some ways that those are distinctive? How can we pursue that? I read that book, and I tell you, the parts I understood blew my mind. And there's parts of it I'm like, I've reread that paragraph 7 times. I actually emailed this guy to say, can you explain that part to me? Because I don't even understand that part. Unfortunately, I never heard back. We'll assume it got lost in the internet, and he never heard it. But that guy who edited that book, he knows something about what it is to commune with God. And here's what he says. Here are a few practical suggestions. First, cultivate a hunger for the Scriptures. Meditate on them. For here we can be confident that we discover the truth about our God and what it means to be in relationship with him. Second, partake of the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, for this is a normal means of God's grace to us. Third, seek opportunities to care for the needy and vulnerable. Biblically, there is a strong connection between loving widows, orphans, and the poor, and loving Jesus. As God's love moves through us to others, we ourselves often grow in our love for him. Fourth, seek refuge in God through times of prayer. Adopted by God, we confidently approach the Father because he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Some of this might be new territory for you. Some of you have a lot of experience with what I'm talking about. But I want to encourage you, no matter where you are in the process of experiencing daily, throughout the day, relationship with God, to dig more deeply into it. But I want you to think of this not as an obligation, but as a privilege. This is something that is at the very heart of how God intends to bless you. This is at the very center of how God means to grow your joy. This is not, oh, I gotta find time to fit that in. This will transform your life for the better. Jesus is not a get out of hell free card. Rather, he's our dearest friend, older brother, and he's the bridegroom, and we are the bride. He is the one who has reconciled us to the Father and sent his Spirit to live in us. That's why our updated purpose statement says, we exist to worship God by enjoying relationship with him and one another through Jesus Christ. Don't miss out on your purpose, brothers and sisters. Worship God. Glorify God, honor God by enjoying moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, relationship with him. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. God, we want to be able to honor you by how we live. We don't want to honor you by being robots that just do the right thing even though we don't want to. We don't want to try to honor you by living the way you say even if we're miserable doing it. We want to rely on you, speak to you, talk with you, hear from you, be changed by you. We want to discover who you are and what you're like more every day and love what you reveal. Cherish who you are and delight in living with you and for you. Would you honor yourself in our lives by giving us that kind of experience of you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.